Will you pray with me? Loving God, your love is so great. May we reflect on that love now, Lord, as we meditate on your word. We love you, Holy One, and may our love increase as we encounter your love. Amen. So, in preparing for this series, there's a memory that comes to my heart. It was my oldest niece, Vanessa, who is 7 years younger than I am, who drew a picture of Jesus and the sun. And it was a cool picture. When my sister Judy showed it to me, I thought, what an awesome artist your daughter is. But what has really impacted me all this time, from my 15-year-old self on, were the words that my niece Vanessa wrote beside her Jesus. And that was, Jesus died for us. It is so sad. It stays with me still. She is reflecting on a truth that we all wrestle with. And that is, why did Jesus die for us? The cross. It's a central symbol of our faith. But what does that mean? If I was to go up to each of you and say, Why did Jesus die on a cross? And many of you would say he died for us. But what does it mean for Jesus to die for us? How does that impact our salvation? What does that mean to save us from our sins? In this Lenten season, we are going to be talking about six different ways of answering those questions. There is scriptural support for each of the six different ways we're going to talk about. But as we talk about the reasons for Jesus' death on a cross and how that affects us, you're going to find some of them very familiar, and you're going to go, amen, this is what I believe. And you're going to go and to hear other ways of explaining it, and you're going to go, huh? Or, ooh. I don't believe that, and that's okay, because one of the central mysteries that Christians have been wrestling with for so long is simply why Jesus affected salvation for all of us by his death on the cross. Jesus lived for us, right? We read our Gospels and we hear Jesus' wonderful teachings. On Easter, we are celebrating the awesomeness that Jesus is resurrected and alive for us. But before that resurrection, he suffered and he died. And somehow, that death has great meaning for us. Today, we are going to be talking about one of the most prevalent understandings in our Christian tradition for many of our churches, of why Jesus died for us, and that's substitutionary atonement. Say that with me, just to get it on your mind. Substitutionary atonement. What that simply means is, because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve punishment. But Jesus takes our place. And through God's grace, our sins are forgiven and we are saved. I want to invite you now to hear scripture readings that you'll hear some of these ideas beginning to be developed in the gospel and in letters that were written from early Christian followers. And so I invite you to place these words on your heart. You can read them as they're on the screen. But I would just invite you to listen, to hear what the writer of the Gospel of John and the writer of 1 Peter and Paul and Romans is trying to tell us about Jesus' death on the cross. The next day, he being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And from the letter to the Romans, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing and the understanding of this scripture. Amen. We parental types, we know what it is to love our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and nephews and whatnot. And we show part of our love by establishing rules. We teach them, you know, what's right and what's wrong, because actions have consequences. You do something good, that can be rewarded. But if not, if you do something wrong, that can be punished. You know, don't touch the hot stove, which seems to almost make it a magnet for them to touch it anyway. For my boys, I will always remember the great toy disappearance incident. While we were living in Texas, our boys, you know, we loved them. They had a lot of toys. We kept saying, "You need to pick up your toys." Anybody else been there? "Pick them up. You got a week?" Yeah. "We'll do that." They had to push the boundaries. So the week came, and while they were at school, Tammy and I took big old trash bags, and we scooped up all those toys, and then we went and hid them in the garage. Yea, verily, when the boys came home, they beheld that actions, or in this case, lack of action, had a consequence. And they started keeping the room clean after that. Yes, there were some lapses, but by and large, that's why we impose those rules. We don't do it because we're being mean. Despite what our kids might say, we want them to learn responsibility. We want boundaries there so they learn right from wrong, and so that they can grow up to be decent people and treat other people well as themselves. That's the reason, right? That's why we do the things that we do. Our rulemaking, in effect, allows us to share what is right and what is wrong, but also what is fair and what is just. And that has an impact on us as we become adults, right? We live within a system of rules so that society doesn't devolve into chaos. In fact, we know it devolves in chaos if all of a sudden there are no rules for us to follow. And if a rule is wrong, and rules can be wrong, then we have that sense of justice and fairness to say this rule is wrong and to fight against that, right? That's how that all works together. The Torah and the Old Testament are the first five books of the Bible, and they are all about the rules, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 613 commandments that are spelled out there, and Those are commandments that are given to God's people for a God-centered life. As Moses preaches in the book of Deuteronomy, live these commandments and you truly live, else you don't. You may die. Choose life. And those commandments, those 613 commandments, some more than others, allowed for a people in the wilderness, God's covenant people, to survive. And then once they crossed over the River Jordan into the promised land, then they were able to thrive. Well, as long as they were living within those 613 commandments. Now, God knew in God's wisdom that people aren't going to be able to follow those commandments perfectly. And so there was a system between God and God's people, and it was a system of sacrifice. And sacrifices of animals were lifted up for the sins of the people. People would bring bulls, and they would bring calves, and they would bring pigeons, and they would bring goats, and they would bring sheep, lambs. And they would bring these to the priests in the temple in Jerusalem, and they would be sacrificed. Life would be given, blood would be spilled, so that people would be saved. They would have their sins forgiven. These were sacrifices of atonement. Not all the sacrifices given were for atonement, but these were atonement, which means you had a sin to atone for. Atonement, which I like to think of as at-one-ment. These sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, were a way for people to break down that barrier of sin, to be a part of that process so that they could encounter God's love. They took sin seriously. They took sin seriously because the sin of the people was more than just an individual sin. It was more than, perhaps I preached at times, just a falling away from the path or missing the mark or something like that. Sin is a corporate thing. It mounts up. It becomes part of the people. And that sin becomes a part of systemic evil in the world. That's something that not everybody believes in, but that's part of the sin that we participate in. There's an understanding that there's no way that any of us on our own can make up for all that sin that is out there. It is impossible. There are sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, but as we're getting into the New Testament, the life of Jesus, and in the death of Jesus, it was realized that there's no way we can make up for this. We have too great a debt to God for our sin. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus, who John the Baptist in the Gospel of John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us," that foreshadowing of who Jesus was called to be. And in the understanding that we're talking about today, Jesus comes and Jesus is the one that can pay all that debt, can take on all the sins of which we deserve punishment, of which we deserve death, on Jesus' self and save us all from sin. That's a belief that actually is in many of our churches today. If I was to ask many of you, you would say that Jesus died for us, taking our sins on the cross. But I don't think that we realize what we're talking about here, in that we think, well, it's the individual sins we have. It is, but it's also the corporate sins, because what is going on here is that the sin that humanity does, it affects God too. It's an offense to God. Don't think of it that way. We think God is above everything. God doesn't care. But in this understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, God cares. It's a defense to God's honor and God's justice. How can you take a God seriously if God's people continually sin and waylay what God was trying to do? A God who speaks creation into being and brings order out of chaos, and yet the creation keeps bringing in chaos. Do you see what's going on? David, King David knew. In 2 Samuel, we hear the story, and we often share it on an Ash Wednesday, where King David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he orders the assassination of her husband, Uriah. And he gets by with it, because he's a king. But Prophet Nathan exposes his corruption. And so David prays to God. It's a prayer that we see in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart." But I would bring to you this line. In you alone, Lord, have I sinned. And it is right for you to judge my actions and to be the judge here. He committed sin against people, but he's talking about how it also affects, his sin affects God, that he sinned against God. My granny had a way of explaining this to me whenever she would be unhappy with me, and she would scold me if I did something bad. She says, "You're making Jesus cry." Now, there's a part of me that's saying, "You're just saying that, Granny." But she had that understanding that somehow the sins that we do, they affect God. Anselm of Canterbury, 12th century Christian scholar, thought a lot about why Jesus died for us. He wrote this book called Cordius Homo, which means "Why God Man?" And in his work, he says, this is why God incarnated, God put on flesh, was simply to come so that Jesus could die for our sins to satisfy, you've heard of satisfaction atonement, to satisfy God's honor and justice. In fact, the only way in Anselm's understanding for God's compassion and mercy to be free, to be shared to other people, was for God's honor and justice to be satisfied. Now, over the centuries, Anselm's theory of substitutionary atonement changed. In the 16th century, John Calvin made this change. He said, Jesus didn't just die on the cross to satisfy God's honor and God's justice so that other people can be saved. But Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment. You've heard that one before, right? To literally take all the pain of the world. That's really what's taught a lot now. That's part of John Calvin, 16th century, still with us today. There have been variations on a theme for this understanding that somehow we need to satisfy God's honor or justice, or in the sense of Jesus feeling punishment, God's wrath, so that we are saved. It's a very old system of, understanding of why Jesus died for us on a cross. But bottom line, what's saying here is this: our sin is more than just the individual sins that we do. Our sins are a violation of God's created order and a violation against God. And because of that, there's nothing we can do to make things better. We deserve that punishment for the sin of humanity. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus substitutes for us. His death on the cross takes all of our pain and all of our sin, and Jesus does that for us. Now, there are some of us in here, you're probably going, I don't like that theory. Blood atonement. 21st century, that's not a thing we like to talk about very much. But probably a bigger critique is that as Jesus willingly self-sacrificed himself for us on the cross, that it leads people to think, well, Jesus already saved us. There's nothing we should do as followers of Jesus Christ. We're already saved. It leads to a very passive Christian life, or it can, instead of a very active one. However you feel about this understanding of why Jesus died for us, I would lift up what's ultimately behind it. And what's ultimately behind this understanding is that we have a God who loves us, and a God who wants to bring us together, that God provides a way where that can happen. And in understanding that, there is a way that we can be with God, that the barriers of sin can be broken down, then we have a response we should have, and that response is gratitude. We should be thankful to this God of love. And it's not a head thing, it's a heart thing. If you truly believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that Jesus takes your place, what an amazing love that is, isn't it? We should be grateful. I would say there's a challenge in this too, one that doesn't lead to a passive life in Christ. Are we not called to follow Jesus Christ? Amen? Then I've often wondered, what would it be like as each and every day that we would live in our imaginations where we might substitute, where we might encounter someone that we disagree with, we read something with someone we disagree with, we see somebody do something and going, why are you doing this? What if instead of going, well, that's wrong, don't like them, we simply put our heart into where they're living? Not just to try to understand, but to try to find their worthiness in all that, no matter how hard it might be. What would it be for us to commit acts of substitution in that way? I'm thinking it would open up our hearts just a little bit more, at least, to understanding where people are and to open up our love more. Is this not what Jesus does for us? By taking our place, but to show that powerful, awesome love for us. We sing many hymns that actually espouse this understanding of substitutionary atonement, but one that, you know, Kip was talking about favorite old praise songs that we have, here's another one. And I'm just going to read these words to you as part of our prayer to close us. The prayer that many of us know. This is amazing love. How can it be? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how could it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It is my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. These weeks to come, we'll learn more about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's important for us to know our salvation. But it's even more important to live it out and transform this world in God's love. May it be so. And all God's people said, Amen.